Down to Richmond and feel the warmth of the weather down here. I talked to my wife and she said it was 2 degrees up in New York. So I'm glad to be here today. Although I have to confess that actually I've only known the teenagers basically from Richmond, except for Rob and Kathy and a few of you. So I take this as an opportunity from the Lord to be here today and to share from the Word of God with all of you. I'd like for us to look in John chapter 1 this morning. My thoughts turned in several different directions as to what to share this morning, but as I began to consider a possibility to share on John chapter 1, it seemed that it was confirmed by 3 or 4 different brothers just in the last few days as I've been here. So the Lord willing, I'd like to share on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Let's just pray for a moment. Lord, the desire of our hearts is to behold You in all of Your glory and to receive of Your fullness. Grace upon grace. And to this end we pray that You would anoint by Your Spirit the message, the words, and our ears to receive and our eyes to see our Lord Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen.
Amen.
These verses of Scripture, I'm sure, are familiar to everybody. I found out that Mary Clayton, on the way here this morning, had already memorized these verses of Scripture. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Now, this is the Apostle John talking and confessing his own personal experience as he came into contact with this man, Jesus. He was called from fishing one day and began to follow Jesus, and over the course of time, he began to see through the humanity of Jesus, and he began to see something deeper within, even the glory, as of the only begotten of the Father. And as he looked at Jesus, he began to see this glory, and he realized that he was seeing a new revelation of glory, never quite revealed in this way before. You know, in the Old Testament, the glory of God was revealed, but it was revealed in God's holiness. It was revealed in God's righteousness. It was revealed in God's power. But here John says, I was particularly captivated by the fact that I saw the glory of God, but it was grace that I saw. It was truth that I saw, as I'd never seen it before. This glory was so unique that I began to understand this glory is from the only begotten Son of the Father. This is unique glory. I've never seen it so before. And actually, if you take the Gospel of John and go through it, you will find one adventure after another adventure in the life of Jesus where you see grace and truth, coupled together. The glory of God shines brighter and brighter. It's no surprise that the Apostle John, in his letters, said, I want to report to you what I have seen. I want to report to you what I have heard. I want to report to you what my hands have handled concerning the Word of Life. The things which I have seen and heard, I want to tell you about that your joy may be full. because John had seen the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, just as wonderful, I think, to us, is the verse, a few verses down, that says, "And of his fullness we have all received." Now, just think about the significance of that verse. Of his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. This is the particular enabling of God that came to us. Grace upon grace. Now, what does this word mean, grace? Or if we put it another way, when you see Jesus through the Gospel of John and you see him full of grace and truth, what does that mean? He was full of grace as he ministered from place to place, as he spoke. What does that mean? Well, first of all, of course, it means what all of us know. Grace means unmerited love. And wherever John would follow Jesus, he would see Jesus dealing with some of the awfulest people you'd ever imagine. And yet Jesus would deal with them with such acceptance and such divine love, such unmerited love. He would deal with the woman caught in adultery with grace. He would deal with the woman at the well with grace. Always that unmerited love and that attitude, and that atmosphere of God's presence, accepting and forgiving. But also, this word grace means, not only an attitude of acceptance and divine love, but grace also means that as John watched Jesus move about, he saw a divine enabling upon Jesus' life. That is, that whatever Jesus set about to do, he accomplished and did all things well. He was enabled. There was divine life so in Jesus' own life that he could do things. He was enabled by the Father. You know, when Jesus came down and became a man, he left his glory. He didn't have, as it were, grace just within himself, but rather he had to depend upon the Father for the life and the ministry that he had. And so as we go through the Gospel of John this morning, is what I'm going to try to do, go through the whole Gospel of John. I hope the children have a long lesson this morning. What I'd like for us to see is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And before we even begin, I'd like to just touch a few verses that give us a clue to understanding how Jesus could minister and live so full of grace and truth that the glory of God broke through. First, we look in John chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 19 of John chapter 5. We see a twofold clue, as it were, to how Jesus lived and ministered with grace and truth. Verse 19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." And then look at verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own initiative." Now, actually, the Greek is "of myself," but the New American Standard is translated "of my own initiative." I like that. It gives us an idea somewhat of what he means. "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, maybe you've already caught some of the clues, but let's look at John chapter 8 and verse 28. Jesus therefore said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of myself," or "on my own initiative. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Again, in verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." We go to chapter 12 just in case you think it's coincidence, those first few verses. In chapter 12, right at the end, verse 49, Jesus says, "For I did not speak on my own initiative," again, of myself, literally, "but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak." And chapter 14, we look in verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." And again in verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Now there's two inescapable aspects to Jesus' fullness and being able to share with such full grace and truth. First of all, he was able to share with such enabling and such power and such love because he was united with the Father. Every one of those scriptures I read said, "I only speak what the Father taught me. I only do what the Father does. I only judge what the Father judges. I only come when the Father sends me." He is in such a living relationship, obviously, to the Father, that everything he does is marked with the indelible stamp, "My Father did. This comes from heaven by the Father." Almost everything that Jesus did, was signed by the Father. And so if you'll remember back in John chapter 1 verse 14, when it says, "We beheld his glory," and it had a peculiar ring, it was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It had the Father's stamp to it. Everything that was done had the Father's stamp to it. We could see the Father through the Son. But then on the other hand, although going right along with it, in order for Jesus to minister full of grace and truth and to live full of grace and truth, he had to do nothing on his own initiative. He had to do nothing of himself. It stands to reason if he's going to be full of the Father's life, then he can't be full of his own ideas, initiative, judgments, statements, and actions. And Jesus had learned and had walked in obedience to his Father under divine command through the whole going of his life in such a way that he was out of the way and the Father could come through. Now that's such a simple statement, but it is our hope. If we, as God's children, and now as the church, are to be the glory of God upon the earth, if we're to manifest the glory of God, then of course we've got to be the same way. So united to Christ that everything we do has the stamp of his union, his life, his activity, and also that we don't do anything out of our own initiative. Now, when you go through the Gospel of John, I think you see that in story after story. We'll just take some stories and kind of ramble through and see what I mean. In John chapter 2 is the story where Jesus goes to the wedding feast at Cana. And you'll remember they ran out of wine. And Jesus' mother comes to him and says, "Now, Jesus, they're out of wine. You need to do something about it." And Jesus makes that unusual statement, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Why would Jesus make a statement like that? Well, if you read in the Gospel of John, you find out that this phrase, "my hour has not yet come," is referring to the cross that Jesus was marching toward. And in effect, what Jesus was saying is, now I'm under divine command, and I just can't do whatever my mother says, or whatever anybody says. I can't just minister according to the whim of some friend or some relative or somebody. I'm under divine command. But then, of course, he obviously went to the Father in his own secret place. And the Father must have said, "Yes, do something about it." So, of course, he took the pots of water, and next thing you know, the best had been saved for last. You know the story. But here's its application as far as I'm concerned. Jesus was not willing to do anything of his own initiative, nor minister on the initiative of somebody else. And if we would be free to minister according and by the grace of God, we've got to learn to be free in this sense of ministering because others tell us to, or ministering under the influence of husbands or wives or relatives or friends or whatever the case may be. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I can't think of how many times I've done things because somebody told me it would be a good thing to do. And without even checking back with my Lord, who should be the head and the absolute Lord of any ministry we perform, I just charged into something on the word of somebody else or perhaps on the arm-twisting insider who's close to you, you know, the person who has influence over you. And next thing you know, I find myself doing something and out on a limb where I never should have been. Now, how can I minister in grace if I've just taken my own initiative because somebody close to me has twisted my arm into doing something? No, Jesus knew how to minister. It's full of grace and truth. When you come to John chapter 3, you see him talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus thought he was a great teacher. He said, "You've done all of these miracles. You must be a great teacher." And Jesus simply turns and says, "I tell you, sir, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Jesus turned and ministered to Nicodemus with such grace and such truth that we know from later references that Nicodemus was somehow caught, by Jesus' grace and Jesus' truth. But the wonderful thing about it, and something many of us have problems with, is Jesus wasn't intimidated at all by the religious degrees and backgrounds of Nicodemus. Now, sometimes we would want to minister, even witness, even be an evangelist, but frankly we're intimidated by knowledgeable people. I mean, after all, Nicodemus was a highly degreed man, a very educated person. He knew what he was talking about. He knew the scriptures and had memorized much of them. And yet Jesus had the freedom, in relationship to his Father, to speak the words of truth that Nicodemus needed to hear. He was free from the intimidation of those of the intelligentsia when it came to witnessing. He was free of religious intimidation by those people who knew all kinds of things. He just broke through all that crust and got right down to the essence and said, "You need to be born again." You know, my father is a psychiatrist. Now, being a psychiatrist does peculiar things to people. My father was 50 years old, before anybody ever witnessed to him. Why? Because people think psychiatrists are too smart to witness to. Or they think that the psychiatrist will start analyzing you, and suddenly you'll feel on the defensive when the psychiatrist says, "Well, when did you first have this religious experience?" You know, and next thing you know, you're on the defensive, and people, they just hear my father's a psychiatrist, and they get all upset, and they wouldn't know what to say, and they think they have to use at least the Greek in order to communicate the gospel. But when my father was 50 years old, two things had happened. I was saved. And I went to my father and I said, "Dad, you know, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior to forgive my sins, and he gave me eternal life." It put tears in his eyes. And then I was a Baptist then, and I had a Baptist pastor who had never learned you weren't supposed to witness to psychiatrists. Nobody ever told him that. And so when my father went on a picnic with myself, my wife, and my pastor at that time, he just simply said, "Doctor, what does the Lord Jesus mean to you?" Well, I'll tell you something. Within 1 week, my father was saved. Within 1 week of hearing the gospel, a psychiatrist, a Harvard man, no less, came to the Lord. So all that time, people, I'm sure he bumped into born-again believers here and there, but everybody said, "Oh, I wouldn't touch him with a 10-foot pole. So worldly, so materialistic, so knowledgeable, I wouldn't know what to do." But the Lord Jesus, full of grace and truth, walked right up to Nicodemus, looked him straight in the eye, and told him what he needed to know. Full of grace and truth. It's pretty much the same story when you get in chapter 4 of John and you see him talking to the woman at the well. Jesus was so sure of who he was in relation to the Father that he could offer to this woman grace and truth, even in the midst of her sarcasm, in the midst of her rebuffs, even in the midst of her insults. He just came back with love, grace, and truth. What freedom he had. And so he could minister in that way to this woman, and then when she got hungry enough, he had to insert a little truth. It took a little prescription. Go call your husband. That's all he had to say. And it totally unearthed her. It opened her up, and she realized that she wasn't standing before just some simple charlatan or some rabbi. There was something deeper about him. She began to see some glory behind his life. But the simple point for us in application is, when we are to be those who bear good tidings and good news and to go here and there sharing the gospel, how easily we get intimidated by rebuffs, by somebody's sarcasm, by somebody coming back at us. And I find some people just getting downright mad. You know, we used to go out on Long Island in the summertime, out into the farther end of Long Island where there's a lot of resort people. And we used to go out on the streets there and hand out tracts and witness to the people who'd be going by. And I used to have a saying for the teenagers who used to go with me. Now, this was back in the Jesus people days, you know, Jesus people. And so many of these teenagers went out with me in a van, and we went out on the streets to witness. And they would get people in what I call a holy hassle. You know, they get up, start talking to them, talking about the fact they're going to go to hell, and talking about the book of Revelation, and getting people generally in a religious argument, which actually led to one of two things. Either somebody spit at them, or fell down on their knees in terror and accepted the Lord. The holy hassle is what I basically call it. But you know, we were so easily intimidated. We'd go up to somebody and share with them about Jesus, and when they'd come back at us, just the way I used to come back at people, I'd get so intimidated, or I'd feel like they were rejecting me, or I'd get my feelings hurt. Or one of these people, you could just see the Christian hairs go up on their back, and they start to scratch and start to argue. And of course, the anointing of that witness of grace and truth was gone. It had gone down into a religious abyss somewhere. And how about us? When we say we want to minister in grace and in truth, we want to share the gospel with people, how about us? Do we fear the rejection of the people around us? Do we get intimidated when our work associates say, I don't want to hear that stuff anymore? That's usually when they want to hear it the most. But somehow we've got to know who we are in Christ. Just as Jesus knew who he was in the Father, to the point where it didn't intimidate him. He just kept sharing grace and truth with somebody who was so obviously hungry to know the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, full of grace and truth. When you look in John chapter 5, Jesus, full of grace and truth. This is where he went to the pool of Bethesda with the multitude of sick, crippled, lame, impotent people around. And Jesus walked up to one man, full of grace and truth. And this man for 38 years had been waiting to be healed. And Jesus, full of grace and truth, asked him that truthful question, do you really want to be made well? And began to open this man up. And Jesus had such enabling out of his life that when he said to that man, rise, take up your bed and walk, it was as if enabling grabbed this impotent man and he stood right up. It was grace picking this man right up. At the very words, the authority, the truth, the grace that poured out of Jesus at that very moment. How Jesus walked with the Father. But I'll tell you how it impresses me. He didn't take his own initiative as he walked into that pool area. You know, when I became a charismaniac, I went through a charismaniac phase in my life. I would lay hands and heal or pray for healing everybody I saw. I think if I walked into the pool, I never would have gotten to this poor man. I would have been so exhausted, or would have been deflated because of those who weren't healed, that I would have gone home in exhaustion before ever reaching the one man whose divine destiny it was at that moment to be healed. Now bear in mind that Jesus had more compassion for men than you and I will ever know. And as he walked through that pool area, you know his heart was burning in intercessory prayer as he saw person after person there But he waited. Not taking his own initiative, he waited to find the person whose eyes glued to his and his glued to that person. And he waited for divine instruction before walking up to that one man. And as far as we know, he walked out of that pool area without ministering to another person there. What grace that takes. Not to be carried out by your own compassion, your own desires. Not to hold your own prayer line ministries when God has a destination for you to go to one person. Because that's God's divine appointment. And how sometimes we abuse these gifts that God has given us by using them just helter-skelter, arbitrarily at our own bidding, and expecting God to come through. Whereas if we could just learn to move in grace and truth, in relationship to God, not taking our own initiative. I'll tell you, there was another time in Galilee where it says they brought the sick to Jesus and he healed every one. It's not that he didn't have the capacity to do it, or the faith. It's just that he was under divine orders. In chapter 6, there's little that needs to be said. He broke the bread and fed the 5,000, and they wanted to make him a king. It's a good thing he didn't do that to one of us. And Jesus just thanked the multitude and sent them away. Isn't that grace? I mean, not only grace to provide for a multitude of 5,000 men, but the grace to turn away the offer of being a king. Because he already knew he was in relationship to his father, and his father had better plans. And so he sent this multitude away, and when they came around the shore scurrying because this man had given them bread the day before, he had the grace and the truth to know that they weren't following him because they loved him, but because they loved bread. Jesus never got caught off guard, as we would if we were appointed suddenly a super elder or a chief apostle or something. You know, these things are hard to hold back. Not that any of us ever have fallen into this problem. It's only by grace, perhaps, that we haven't been tempted in this way. It's a very tempting thing when you are ministering the Word of God and people start pushing you up and calling you names. But Jesus was filled with grace and truth. In chapter 7, the story goes, it was time for the Feast of Tabernacles, and his brothers, maybe even James, came to him and said, Now, Jesus, if you really are such a man of God, you need to go down to Jerusalem and make a public spectacle of yourselves. That's basically what they said. You need to reveal yourself openly and do works right there in Jerusalem. And that is up in Galilee, in the mountains. Why, let me be your PR man. Why, I'll send out posters, we'll get a tent, and no telling what we can do. If you just go down to Jerusalem now for this Feast of Tabernacles and expose yourself to everybody. Do you know what Jesus' reply was? He said, my hour has not yet come. I don't do that. I'm under divine orders. But he said to his brothers, your hour is always now. You always do what's expedient. You would jump off the temple if you thought it would draw a crowd. But my hour has not yet come. And Jesus just said, no, thank you. You go on ahead. And then, you know, he went on ahead later on, but secretly, not out in the open. And minister during that Feast of Tabernacles by standing up and saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. There's Jesus, full of grace and truth. In John chapter 8, Jesus is writing in the sand and they bring a woman caught in adultery and say, now, Jesus, the law says, you know what the law says, what should we do with this woman? And Jesus did nothing of his own initiative, but waited for the word of wisdom to come to him. And when that simple word of wisdom came, it was as if he was David, and with a sling he smote the heart of the whole multitude. Let him who has no sin cast the first stone. And everybody disappeared, and then he says, and I don't condemn you either. Now go and sin no more. Grace and truth together. Now, I don't know what side you would have been on. I fear sometimes that among Christians, I know some of them would be on the stone-throwing side in that kind of situation. Now, we caught this person sinning. We know it's wrong. We've got to discipline them. And actually, secretly, we like to see people go through that because we've been through it one time or another. And now we want to see somebody else go through the same mill. So we're all wanting to bring condemnation on somebody. This is not to do with proper correction in the church. This has to do with a heart that is self-righteous and wants to condemn another. I think I would have been on the other side. You know what side that is? Well, I told you my father's a psychiatrist, and I was raised in a liberal Democrat home. We were always for the underdog. We always went for the downtrodden, for the people who... I was a Brooklyn Dodger fan when I was growing up. They were always in last place, you know. I've always been for the underdog. Rob is one of my best friends, an underdog. You know, and probably when this woman was presented, except for the grace of God, I would have stood up and said, "Now listen here, what right have you got to do this to her? What are you trying to..." And I would have been under the stone heap along with the woman. But Jesus neither stood in condemnation, nor did he take up the side of the downtrodden, you know, social causes and all of this stuff. And so much of what I learned in college was hyped toward making me social conscious. And you know why we're always for the downtrodden? It's because we live out of guilt. That's why. And Jesus didn't live out of guilt. He didn't minister out of guilt. He didn't say, "Oh, now I've got to serve God to prove that I love him." And Jesus ministered out of grace and truth. Even when it came in chapter 9 to where there was a man born blind, and maybe it was the Apostle John, I don't know, but one of the apostles who maybe went to Bible school, you know, he got just a little theological training now, so he thought. So he said to Jesus, "Now this is an interesting lab experiment. Now Jesus, this man here who's born blind, is he blind because of his own sins or the sins of his parents? Now here's a heavy theological question." Jesus said, "He was like this so that the power of God could be manifest." And, of course, he took the clay, filled his eyes, and he came back seeing. But what grace and truth not to be locked into little theological cases, pigeonholed. And, you know, brothers and sisters, so many times I feel the grace of God cannot be ministered through us with fullness and with effect because we're pigeonholed. Our theology says it must be this man's sin or it must be his parents' sin. And because of that, we're always taking some side that limits what God can do. Do you know, brothers and sisters, with all the theology and the truth and the principles that God is giving to us in this day, I still say to you, God is working over and above all of those things in mystery that we'll never understand. There's no way we can put them in this way, because it's always going to be like that. God moves as He moves. The wind blows where it will. And the only thing we can do is try to be sensitive to where His initiative is flowing and move along with Him. Jesus ministered full of grace and truth. In the raising of Lazarus, Jesus ministered full of grace and truth. When He heard that His friend was sick unto death, He stayed another 3 days. Brothers and sisters, He didn't do that out of coldness of heart. Nor did He do it to tempt God or to show forth His strength. He just did it out of simple obedience. And when He went to that tomb, you know, He told Lazarus to come forth, and he came forth in life. But it was that not taking His own initiative, even when His heart was throbbing for this loved one of His that was sick unto death, still He didn't move. Oh, brothers and sisters, how many times we have moved because we see somebody who needs help. We just move right upon them instead of waiting the 3 days for God to order all things aright and then to see God's glorious resurrection. No, we move in 2 days early and prematurely try to do something that fouls up the whole machine. Jesus knew how to move the right sort of way. And you know, in chapter 12, Jesus was honest as He approached Jerusalem. And as the Greeks came and said, "Sirs, we want to see Jesus," Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled." He knew He was going to die. And He frankly admitted, as He lifted His voice to the heavens, He said, "Now my soul is troubled. My mind is filled with thoughts regarding this soon coming death. And my emotions are all cluttered with fears and all of these things. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I flee from this hour, Father? Shall I say, deliver me?" No. He says, "Father, glorify Thy name." our Lord Jesus worshiped the Father in the midst of soul's trial, in the midst of despair and thoughts and anguish of emotion. He still had the freedom to worship the Father and say, glorify thy name. Here was a man who was more than a man, for he knew how to pray when his soul had no response. He knew how to move right through from his spirit and intercede and come to God and make requests to him. Jesus was so full of grace and truth that never did he just do things out of his own initiative. Never did he do things out of his soul. He was free. And brothers and sisters, to me it's a gospel for John to be able to say, and of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Paul, the story is full of the grace of God. When Paul talks, he says, by the grace of God, I am an apostle. Paul said when he had the thorn in the flesh, my grace is sufficient for thee. Paul said, I am the least of the apostles. I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that grace did not prove in vain, for I labored all the harder, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me. There was that enabling that came out by my appropriation of the Lord Jesus. Grace came out, and I was an apostle, though I never should have been. I didn't deserve to be, but I am what I am. And so the writer of Hebrews can say, therefore we should approach confidently the throne of grace. We might receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. This throne of grace is ours to come and to receive from. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Now, brothers and sisters, just in closing, I want to say this. We go back once again and look at John chapter 1, verse 14, and we see what it means to behold his glory. Because it was the beholding of his glory, full of grace and truth, that enabled John to say a few verses later, and of his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. It's the beholding of his glory that enables the grace to be liberated, as it were, that allows us to appropriate the grace of God. And what was it? How is it that John and the Christians of his day, and the Christians of our day, how is it that they beheld Jesus? Well, they beheld his glory, his enthronement, his divinity, his godlikeness. They saw that he came from the Father. They beheld through Jesus and they saw God. Thomas at the end of the Gospel can say, my Lord and my God, in reference to the Lord Jesus. They saw the divinity of Jesus. And their seeing of this divinity enabled them to receive of his divinity and minister in grace and in life. But brothers and sisters, the disciples not only beheld his transcendent deity and his glory, his divine glory, but the thing that caught John was this. John not only beheld divine glory, but John beheld a human being. Jesus was flesh. He was completely turned around by the fact that he not only beheld glory, as in the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, but he beheld this glory within flesh. The Word became flesh. It was fleshed out. It became incarnate. And there it was right now where we could see it. That's the thing that eventually, as it was assimilated into John's life, as it was made real in him, gave him the liberty and the grace to also be an evangelist, to also minister the works of God. Why? Because he saw the glory in human form. It was brought down to earth. It wasn't just something God does, but it was something God did in man. The incarnation became the liberating secret that John beheld. As he kept looking at Jesus, at first he saw humanity, and then he saw divinity, but then he saw humanity. And he began to put it together and saw divinity and humanity. He began to see God's glory coming through the flesh of Jesus. And this is what arrested him. And brothers and sisters, the Lord wants to make himself real to us down here. It is wonderful when we see by revelation the glory of Jesus enthroned at the right hand of the Father in this day. But brothers and sisters, the only way we will live by grace is to see Jesus walking on this earth, having lived by grace. And the only way we'll be able to minister by grace is to see Jesus walking on this earth by grace. And brothers and sisters, what do I mean? I want to try to share with you just a little practical note here before I close. I saw in the Gospels Jesus the evangelist. Oh, what a sharer of good news he was. But I didn't know how to be an evangelist myself or how to do the work of an evangelist. It all seemed so glorious. It seems so divinely other that I would always say, oh, Jesus, you evangelize. And certainly this is the truth. But somehow I needed to see that although we cannot see Jesus walking in a totally perfect way while here on earth, still we can see Jesus. And we see him as we look in a brother or a sister who, gifted and yielded to God, has appropriated this grace to do the work of an evangelist. And when we see them, we see Jesus in them. I didn't know. I as soon as I was saved, I wanted to be an evangelist and tell other people, but I didn't know how. But you know what I had? I had a father-in-law who had appropriated the grace of Jesus Christ in his life to witness to other people. And you know, he put his arm around me when I was only 2 weeks old as a Christian. He took me out on my first witnessing venture. And I went out there, well, I didn't know what to do. My first thing I did was hide my pipe. You know, I didn't want people to think, you know. But I didn't know what to say. But I watched my father-in-law. No, I didn't. I watched Jesus witness to somebody. And I saw my father-in-law share his testimony. But no, I saw Jesus sharing how to be saved. And I saw somebody come to the Lord. And I saw Jesus. I saw glory come down. Oh, that's how it can be done. Well, he took me out again and again. And next thing you know, I was going out. And I have to admit, I sort of aped his method for a while. But then the Lord had to break through to me for myself and say, no, Dana, you're not supposed to be Donald. That's my father-in-law. You're supposed to be Dana, indwelt by the Spirit. And so as time went along, I began. But I was liberated initially by going with somebody who could show me Jesus out there witnessing to somebody. Do you know what I'm saying? It's just as practical as that. Now let me ask you a question. We read this, John chapter 4, verse 23, that God desires those who worship me. What liberated me was the day that I began to see brothers who knew how to worship in spirit and truth. And as they did, I was brought before God. I was whisked in on this carpet, as it were. I said, this is wonderful. But I began to see, oh, that's what it means. Now, I never saw it in a perfect way. As I got to know my father-in-law better, I see that he doesn't do everything right when he witnesses. And when I see a worshiper, and then when I grab hold of this that I see manifest before me, after a while I realize that, well, those people aren't perfect. But meanwhile, I see the Lord Jesus and how he worshiped the Father in spirit and in truth. And so I am liberated. I'm able to take the grace of God and begin to walk that course in my own life. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to preach to you a gospel that's up in the sky. It's all glorious and divine. Only I want to tell you the good news that Jesus came in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And brothers and sisters, today, to be liberated by the grace of God, we need an incarnation of Jesus again in our midst through one another. It's really very simple. In a way, it's very contagious. If you are a brother who's appropriated the grace of God and you know how to pray, if you'll just stand alongside of two or three others and begin to pray, after a while they'll see Christ in it and begin to respond. If you know how to witness the gospel, then don't just sit around all the rest of your life. Take somebody along with you and share, and you'll find that God will begin to sort of incarnate himself as he releases people, not just with a theory of how things are done, but with the actual practice. I thank God for the brothers who began to show me what it was to allow Jesus to be head over the church. And I saw it when I saw brothers who were taking authority in the proper way. Do you understand what I'm saying? It isn't just all up there. It needs to be all translated right down here. And I believe that this revelation that the Apostle John saw so changed his life that he no longer remained just an introspective, intellectual young man. But he was so shaken and disturbed by a human being able to transmit the glory of God that something got a hold of him and he couldn't sleep nights. And he was disturbed, divinely disturbed, until he began to share by means of the written word and by means of going from place to place and simply sharing the things he's seen and heard and touched of the word of life. And thus, John was faithful, having received of his fullness grace upon grace. Brothers and sisters, we need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to behold Him. And we need to have our eyes open. Wide open. And as we look at brothers and sisters, we need to have our eyes wide open to look through the humanity and to see the glory which has become flesh. Lord, we come to You. We have heard this so many times. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us. But Lord, we want to be Your people who have been enabled by divine revelation, who have been disturbed out of just a heavenliness, that You get us out of the little hidden clefts of the rock and bring us right down here, that Your Spirit could so translate Himself and unify with our lives, that we could learn to abide in You. Oh, Lord, we want to be liberated that we might be Your children. We want to be those who are all of grace. We do believe the day will come when we see the completed stone placed on top that we will shout, "Grace, grace, grace!" with no pride or boasting at all. But, oh, Lord Jesus, do hold us into the revelation of Yourself. Show us, Lord, what it means to be a worshiper, a prayer, what it means to be a teacher, what it means to be a helper, what it means to be an evangelist. Lord, flesh it out for us right here in our midst. Help us see and liberate us, Lord. Lord, we shudder under the exhortation of Scripture that we not take the grace of God in vain. We have been given so much. Your revelation has been so wonderful to us. But Lord, we want to respond to the revelation we've seen and take hold of this that You're doing right here on earth. Oh Lord, do set Your children free. Lord, do reveal Yourself to us. Lord, we want to so live that Your glory can be seen. We want to so minister that Your glory can be seen. We thank You for Your grace and Your truth revealed to us in You. We bless Your name. Amen.